The message you are about to hear is entitled, He Became Incarnate. It is the fourth in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled, Understanding the Nicene Creed.
We're resuming a series of meditations. We have taken a week off between Christmas and New Year's, but we're in the midst of a series of meditations on the Nicene Creed. And I want to just recap very quickly, especially if there are those among us who haven't been here for the first three, that we noted at the very outset that the Creed is Trinitarian in structure as well as in content. That is, it has three major sections. We believe in the Father, we believe in the Son, we believe in the Holy Spirit. But it takes no more than a glance to notice that the three sections are extremely disproportionate to each other. One sentence about the Father. One sentence and two very brief affirmations about the Holy Spirit, namely that He is worshipped and He is spoken. And then this major center section, which really is the point of the Creed, defining issues surrounding the question of who is Jesus, focusing on Him as literally the centerpiece of the Creed, the centerpiece of our faith. And we notice that there are six distinct sentences about Jesus, the first three speaking to the matter of who He is, and the latter three speaking to the matter of what He's done. And I made the comment that you need to see the relationship between those two subsections, that what He has done for us is absolutely dependent upon who He is. So we've considered thus far the first two of these statements about Jesus. Number one, that He is and always has been truly God, coexistent and co-eternal with the Father, uniquely God's Son, in the sense of being the same substance or nature or being with the Father. Others, you and me, if we've put our faith in Him, are spoken of as the sons and daughters of God in the sense of being adopted by Him. We become members of His family, but Jesus alone is His Son in the unique sense of being begotten by Him. Let me just interject something there. The business of being adopted is no small distinction. My brother and sister-in-law were unable to have children of their own, and they adopted a son named James. And I didn't know this previously, but it was absolutely fascinating to learn that even though he was born in another state from where they were living at the time to another set of parents, they didn't know those parents, they weren't present, they had no relationship with James at the moment he was born. When he became theirs, when he was adopted into their family, did you know that a whole new birth certificate was issued for him? Had a new name, new set of parents, a new family, and they placed his birth in a place that he wasn't. They gave him a new citizenship, if you will. You might say that he was born all over again. And that is not unlike what happens to us. When the Scripture speaks of us being adopted into the family of God, it also speaks of our being born again and given a whole new nature. So you might want to put it this way, that Jesus is His only begotten Son, but we are re-begotten as His sons and daughters. We become the children of God in a process that involves repentance, conversion, faith, baptism, and most especially the sovereign work of God. We become His children. Jesus, we assert, always was, always has been the Son of God. And secondly, I'm not going to enlarge upon it at this point, but the second point, the second statement about Him, through Him, all things were made. He's not only the agent of our redemption, He is the agent of creation itself. With the Father, God spoke, and creation came into being. So we come today to the third great statement about Jesus, and in a sense, it's the flip side of what we've seen so far. You could say that up to this point, we've been pondering the question, how is it possible that this man, Jesus, is God? How can we understand that, begin to understand it? How can we say that? Today, we look at the question, how is it possible that this God is a man? I quoted the famous statement of Tertullian, made somewhere around 200 AD, the Son of God became a man so that men might become the sons of God. And a century and a quarter later, that same thought was expressed more fully in the fourth sentence of the Nicene Creed, for us, and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. He became incarnate. We become the children of God. He became incarnate. At a definite, identifiable, datable moment in history, the eternal Son of God became something that he never was previously. A human embryo, supernaturally fertilized inside the body of a young Jewish girl named Mary, or perhaps Miriam. He was God from all eternity, but he became a human being in the days of Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And we've just celebrated that great event yet again these past couple of weeks. Strictly speaking, then, it is an anachronism to speak as I've been speaking about Jesus always being with the Father from the beginning. He didn't become Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, until he was with us. Do you follow that? Strictly speaking, he was always the Son of God, the Word of God, the speaking of God, the self-expression of God, but he didn't become Jesus until he became incarnate. Perhaps you've heard the story of the man who was sitting at home on a very cold Christmas Eve, unwilling to accompany his family to church because he said, "I don't believe all that rubbish." And suddenly he heard a series of thuds against his picture window. A flock of birds was caught in the storm and saw the light and was desperately trying to get into shelter. Unbeliever though he was, he had a compassionate heart and he rushed out into the storm and tried to wave them off, caution them against injuring themselves, and that did absolutely no good. They kept smashing into the window. "You silly birds," he cried. "If you'll just follow me, I'll take you to a warm barn down the hill where you'll be safe." And then he thought to himself, "But why should they follow me? They don't know me. I wish I could become a bird and lead them." And suddenly, the light went on. For the first time in his life, he understood what the Christmas story is all about. The Son of God became a human being so that we human beings might become the sons and daughters of God. What I'd like to do this afternoon is to explore what I consider to be two extremely important implications of that. You may or may not find yourself agreeing with me, but at least it'll give you something to think about. Turn with me to Philippians, if you have your Bible. Philippians 2. Very familiar, very important statement about what was involved in this process of incarnation, of becoming one of us. Philippians 2, and let me start with verse 5. "Let the same mind, the same point of view, the same perspective, the same attitude be in you that was in Christ Jesus." Now notice that you are the subject here. This is addressed to you. Let this mind, this attitude be in you. Christ Jesus is the example of what the mindset is to be. But in the process of using him as an example in this sentence, we have one of the most sublime descriptions of the humility of Christ that was involved in his becoming one of us. Let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form or the status or the position, or that even could be translated the shape of God, though he was in the position of sharing God's status, the glory of God, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited or grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being born in human likeness. Notice that that's a definition. To be born in human likeness is to be born as a slave. That's a very strong word. But that's a literal translation. It might be in your translation servant or bond servant, but the most literal translation is slave. Do you understand? This is sort of a parenthetical comment, but do you understand that Paul is suggesting to us that in becoming one of us, Jesus exemplified for us what we are supposed to be. He modeled for us what God had in mind when he created human beings. And when he created human beings, he created us to be servants. To him, to each other, to the world. We didn't do that very well. Jesus had to come and show us. So that, in other words, as we look at him, we should see with the eyes of faith not only God in human form, but we should also see humanity as it was intended to be. He didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped, clutched to himself, exploited for his own needs or desires, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And he didn't stop there. Being found in human form, he humbled himself still further and became obedient to the point of death. And as if that weren't enough, death of all things on a cross, which the Old Testament scripture says is accursedness. To be hung on a tree is to be accursed by God. He entered into our accursedness. You see, successive levels of humility. He went from the status of God to that of being born in human form, being born as one of us. My mind falters at trying to come up with some parallel, some illustration of what that might be like. It would be like you being born as a tapeworm, a snail, a gnat, an amoeba. I don't think any of that goes far enough. The distance between you and me and an amoeba is not as great as the distance between God and creation. He humbled himself to be born in human form as a servant, humbled himself still further, was a servant all his life, perfect in his servanthood, perfectly obedient, even unto death, the worst kind, accursedness of God. And praise God, that's not the end of the story. He says, therefore, because that's so, because Jesus was obedient in successive levels of humility, therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I want to concentrate on that verb there, he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Of what did he empty himself? I submit to you that it was not his divinity. That's the point we've tried to see these past several lectures. Over and over and over again, we're coming to grips with the assertion, this man, truly a man, is at the same time truly God. He did not empty himself of his divine nature. But he emptied himself of some of his prerogatives, and certainly of the glory, the splendor that was his from the beginning. He regained it and still more. But during this time of earthly life and ministry, he emptied himself of the splendor and the prerogatives that were his. Could I put it to you this way? He accepted human limitations. And I'll just mention three in particular. He accepted, first of all, confinement to a body. Previously, he was, Martin Luther put it this way, he said, God is everywhere and nowhere. Now, where is God? He's everywhere and nowhere. You can't locate him in one particular place. He's everywhere. And Jesus, the Son of God, before he became Jesus, with the Father, was everywhere and nowhere. The right hand of the Father, whatever in the world that means. It's an anthropomorphical expression for a God who doesn't have a body. But when he became one of us, he accepted confinement to a human body. If he was in Galilee and he wanted to go to Jerusalem, had to get there the same way you or I would, walk or take a donkey. Theologians would say he gave up omnipresence, being everywhere at once. Secondly, he accepted limitations in knowledge. I don't know about you, I find that hard to conceptualize, to think of the one who from before all time was infinitely wise, to think of that one not knowing something is very difficult. But Scripture couldn't be clearer about the fact that that's true. Luke 2 says he grew in wisdom and stature. Mark 5 says he asked, "Who touched me?" when the woman with the hemorrhage was healed. Mark 8, he asked the disciples, "How many loaves do you have?" You think that was a rhetorical question? I think he didn't know. He asked the father of the epileptic boy, "How long has he been like this?" He asked the disciples, "Will you also go away?" He admitted that he didn't know who would sit on his right hand and his left in the kingdom. He didn't know the day or the hour of his own return. He didn't know. He accepted limitations in knowledge. Can you wrap your brain around the concept that the Word of God had to learn how to speak human words? If he really became a man, he accepted that kind of limitation. Theologian would say he gave up omniscience, knowing everything. He didn't know. Now, he knew some things, remarkably, things that he hadn't studied, things that nobody told him, and we'll come back to that momentarily, but he gave up omniscience, limitations in knowledge. And thirdly, and most importantly, he accepted limitations in his power to do things. I find that even harder to come to grips with, but perhaps the best witness to that is when he visited his own hometown of Nazareth. You remember the statement, he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief, which is another whole subject in itself, how our faith or lack of it affects his ability to do what he wants to do. He could do no mighty works there, except for a few healings, it says. Most of us would be thrilled to see a few healings. But from his point of view, that was no mighty works. He accepted limitations in power, and the theologian would say he gave up omnipotence. In becoming one of us, the eternal Son of God accepted the real limitations of our humanity and divested himself of the visible splendor, glory, status that had been his from all eternity and gave up such divine prerogatives as omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. The fascinating question that raises, some of you have heard me speak to this previously, But the fascinating question, if you've followed all of that thus far, is how then did he do all the wonderful supernatural things that he did? How did he do his signs and wonders and miracles and healings? And most of the time, those who believe that he did those things will say, well, he was God. What else would you expect him to do? Well, he was God, but that's not the right answer. Turn back to John chapter 1. We've been in this twice before and one more time. I want to call your attention to three sentences that appear in John chapter 1 and just put them alongside of each other. The first one is the very first sentence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, He was there. In the beginning was the Word. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we've seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. That's what we're trying to come to grips with a little bit today. The Word, which was there from the very beginning, became, 2,000 years ago, flesh and lived among us. Drop down again to verse 32. And John, that's not the author of this gospel, John the Baptist, testified, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it, or he, remained on him. May I submit to you that Jesus Christ did the marvelous things he did, not because he was the Son of God, but because he was the Anointed One. Now, there's another whole issue that raises, which we're not going to be able to get into today, and that is how being the Son of God related to being the Anointed One. But the point I'm making right now is that it was not out of his divinity that he did his mighty works, but it was out of his anointing. He was always the Son of God. He was not always the Anointed One. For how many years of his life, his earthly life, was he the Son of God? 33, as best we know, 33 years. All of it, right? All of his life. And yet for the first 30 years, he performed no miracles whatsoever, healed no sick people, cleansed no lepers, straightened no crippled limbs, opened no blind eyes, unstopped no deaf ears, loosed no dumb tongues, raised nobody from the dead, changed no water into wine, and so far as we can tell, never preached a sermon. There is a moment recorded in Luke's gospel when at age 12 he astonished the teachers in the temple with his wisdom, and sometimes that's been portrayed to us in Christian art as Jesus standing and instructing them, and they're all sitting around him. That is a very bad misrepresentation. You go back and read it. They were astonished at the wisdom behind his questions. He was not teaching them. He was asking them. But at age 30, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, and he never again went back to the carpenter's bench. He began his ministry with the declaration, quoting from Isaiah 61 and applying it to himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He has what? Anointed me to preach good news to the poor and to heal the sick and to cleanse lepers and to do all these wonderful things. Bind up the brokenhearted, set the captive free. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He has anointed me to do this." So I ask you, why did He preach? Because He was the Son of God? No. Indirectly, yes. But He was the Son of God for 30 years and never preached. He preached because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Why did He heal? Because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Why did he deliver people? Because the Spirit anointed him to do so. Now that, I think, if that's a new idea to you, or maybe an insight on an idea, that has radical implications, not only for our theology, but for our ministry. Not only for our view of Jesus, but for our view of ourselves. Because if the key to Jesus' ministry, and more especially the key to his supernatural wonder-working power, was his anointing, if that was the key, let me put it to you this way, if he needed that, how much more do you and I? Analyze his ministry. And I think all of the things that we consider to be signs, wonders, miracles, supernatural in character, in fact, fit into a framework that biblically is called the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. For instance, you remember when they asked him about, is it lawful to pay taxes or not? And he answered them with a question. Remember, what did he do? Took a coin, held it up, whose image or likeness is on it? And they said, it's Caesar's. And he said, therefore, render unto Caesar what is his and unto God what is his. Which, by the way, turns on a wonderful subtlety, a play on words there. If the thing that makes it Caesar's is that it's created or cast in his image, has his image on it, then we'd have to ask what is cast in the image of God if we're to render unto him what is his. Do you follow that? Give Caesar what is his, namely that which is made in his image. Give to God that which is his, namely ourselves. And you read on to the end of that little discussion, and it says they were astonished at his wisdom. And nobody dared to ask him any more questions after that. Well, biblically, that's called a word of wisdom. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Not just that he was, had an IQ of 170. Nothing to indicate that he did. Had an ordinary IQ, but a supernatural anointing of the Spirit of God to give, on occasion, when it was needed, a word of wisdom that absolutely stopped the discussion. Or the story of the woman at the well. You remember the interchange between them? And at one point he says, go call your husband. sir, I have no husband. And I don't know how you picture this. You know, there's no tone of voice in Scripture. You have to imagine it. But I can't help but imagine Jesus smiling at her with that wry sense of humor. You're masquerading, my dear lady. Now, you've told me you have no husband. As a matter of fact, you've had five. And the guy you're living with, you're not married to. You've told me the truth. What's that called biblically? That's a word of knowledge. He'd never met her before. He didn't go check the census records and find out her history. God gave to him a piece of knowledge about her that he could not have had, humanly speaking, normally speaking. And she is so overwhelmed, so astonished by it, she runs back to town and tells everybody, come, you've got to meet a man who's told me everything I ever did. Which is a great overstatement. He didn't tell her everything she'd ever done, only the things that were most painful and personal to her. Do you see the point I'm making? Jesus is operating in ministry under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, under the gifting of the Holy Spirit. At one point, he's out on the Sea of Galilee with his erstwhile disciples, and they're all kind of upset because of the storm that's coming upon them, and he's asleep in the back of the boat, and they say, Master, don't you care that we perish? And he rebukes the storm, and suddenly everything is calm. But before he does that, he asks them a double question. Why are you afraid? Have you no faith, which says to me that the means by which he rebuked the storm and brought in come was the exercise of a gift of faith. And a little chill ought to be running up and down your spine, because if you see it, the implication of his question is, if you had faith, you could have done the same thing. Or think of the variety of ways in which he healed people. Didn't reduce it to one formula method. He speaks to Jairus. He says, go home, your daughter's well. And en route, he meets his servant who says, your daughter's well. And he checks out when she began to heal, and it was at precisely the moment Jesus said. But another time, he'll not only touch somebody, not only go to somebody, but make spit and make clay out of spittle and rub it on his eyes. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Sometimes he goes to the person. Sometimes he speaks from afar. One time he waits till the guy is dead to heal him. How would you like that one? The phrase in 1 Corinthians 12 is that one of the gifts of the Spirit is gifts in the plural of healings in the plural. Not just one kind of healing, many kinds. Or think of the miracles, loaves and fishes, water into wine, walking on water, gifts of miracles in the plural. Or when his disciples ask him about the temple that's standing before them, he says, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. That's predictive prophecy, a gift of prophecy, a word of prophecy. I'm struck by the fact that when Jesus is dealing with people who have afflictions, sometimes it'll say he healed them, and other times it will say he cast out a spirit of infirmity. Do you notice that? Which is not to say that all illness is a matter of demonic activity in our lives, but it is to say that sometimes that's the case. And somehow Jesus was able to know when he's dealing with which one of those. When is it a physical illness that needs to be healed, and when is it a matter of casting out an evil spirit? And the gift operative in that is called discernment or distinguishing of spirits. So you go down the list, and I'm referring in this section to the list in that passage in 1 Corinthians 12. You go down the list, and you see that Jesus' ministry was a matter of exercising all of those manifestations or gifts of the Holy Spirit. The only ones that are mentioned in that list that we don't specifically know about in the life of Jesus are tongues, speaking in tongues, and interpretation. We don't know that he ever did that. But mind you, we don't know that he didn't either. Scripture is silent on the subject. So I'm suggesting to you that the key to our ministry, and every one of us is called to ministry, needs to be exactly the same as the key to Jesus' ministry. Receiving from God, developing and using the gifts of the Holy Spirit as the Lord is pleased to give them. And sometimes you'll suddenly discover that you have a gift. Sometimes other people will be used of God to help you realize that you've got a gift in this area. God uses you in this particular area. There's an anointing on your life in this particular area, and you need to develop that. And you need to ask God to help you to develop it. Maybe you need to take some training in learning how to use that gift and to be more effective with it. Receiving, developing, using the gifts of the Spirit as the Lord is pleased to give them. Do you realize that that is precisely what we pray for in our service of confirmation? The bishop, on behalf of the whole church, and after the pattern of the apostles, prays as he lays hands on, strengthen, O Lord, your servant, Joe, Betty, with your Holy Spirit, empower him or her for your service, and sustain him or her all the days of his or her life. Sacramentally, what we're expressing in confirmation is the baptism or the anointing or the empowering or the enabling of the Holy Spirit. That's not to say that's the only way in which it comes. It's to say sacramentally that's what's being expressed. Tremendous confusion about this. People say, didn't I receive the Holy Spirit in baptism? Yes! Our catechism puts it this way. Holy baptism is the sacrament by which God adopts us as His children and makes us members of Christ's body, the church, and inheritors of the kingdom of God. Question for you. Was Jesus a child of God prior to being anointed by the Spirit? Absolutely. He was a son of God from before the foundation of the earth. Was he a member of the body of Christ? He was the body of Christ. Was he an inheritor of the kingdom of God? Absolutely. His ministry begins with the proclamation, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Because I'm in your midst. And I'm the king. Yes, yes, yes. But there is another dimension of the work of the Holy Spirit, namely, empowering for ministry. And as I said a moment ago, that is expressed sacramentally in our confirmation, in the laying on of hands. It is not limited to it. The Spirit of God may empower you in any number of ways, and He always surprises. But that's the first thing. In becoming one of us, Jesus really did become a human being. He really did. With all of the limitations that that implies. He was not Superman. But He was anointed by God. And that raises enormous implications for our whole understanding and exercise of our own lives of faith and our own ministries. Now, the other implication that I want to explore just for a moment moves in a very different direction, but has to do with the sanctity of human life. And again, I just want to raise a couple of things for you to think about. We've heard it said so many times that it almost seems true that a woman has a right to control her own body. Of course, when you stop and think about it, that isn't anywhere near true in an absolute sense. Can she choose to steal using her own body to do so? Can she choose to use drugs? Can she choose to be a prostitute? Not in this state, not legally. Can she choose to deliberately infect someone with AIDS using her body as a weapon? You see the point I'm making. There are all sorts of limitations on her freedom to use her body as she sees fit. But beyond all of that, again, a direct implication of the incarnation, may I say to you that the Son of God was never a part of Mary's body. He was inside it. He was not part of it. I suppose you could argue that until her ovum was fertilized by the power of the Holy Spirit, it was in some sense part of her. I'm not even sure that's true. Not everything entrusted to our care really belongs to us. Not everything that we produce really belongs to us. The egg was produced by her body, but it wasn't, strictly speaking, part of her body even before the miracle took place. But certainly, from the exact moment of conception, the developing person inside of her was altogether distinct and separate from her. And I note that the very first thing she did after the Annunciation was to worship the one who was beginning to be formed inside her and call him my Savior. Check out the Magnificat. Mary was uniquely blessed among women, but she needed a Savior. I think it's worth reflecting on that the same thing is true of every developing child in every mother's womb. This is a separate, distinct, unique, unprecedented, unrepeatable human being. No two of them have the same fingerprints or dental arrangement. It is not merely a part of his or her mother's body. David, in the 139th Psalm, said to God, "It was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. That I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me when none of them as yet existed." It's as if the days of my life are the pages of a book. You might picture it, one page for every day. And like this Bible, there's two columns on a page. I picture it that God has written down his plan for this day on the first column. And he leaves a second column for me to fill in what I actually did with this day. When we get to the end of the page, we can look back and check how the one compares with the other. B plus, C minus, D. And by the way, God does not grade on the curve. And then all of a sudden, I notice over in the corner a book that was shredded before the introduction was even written. And another. And another. And in the last two decades, 30 million shredded books in the library of this great nation that was founded on the self-evident truth that we are endowed by our Creator with an inalienable right to life. You say you're getting pretty far away from the incarnation to make a point, aren't you? Maybe. Maybe not. I think it is an inescapable point if we really believe the incarnation and take it seriously. The Son of God did not merely assume the appearance of a man. He didn't take on human form without its reality. He didn't somehow infuse himself into humanity in general. He became a unique human being who perfectly fulfilled all the pages in God's book for his life. And by the way, that's what Scripture says. Hebrews 10, verse 7, "Then I said, Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book." And in the process, I submit to you, he dignified and sanctified what it means to be a human being. In a totally different context, C.S. Lewis once wrote this: "To give humanity a fresh start, God once short-circuited the normal process of conception. There is a vulgar anti-God paper," he said, "which some anonymous donor sends me every week. In it, recently I saw the taunt that we Christians believe in a God who committed adultery with the wife of a Jewish carpenter. The answer to that is, if you describe the action of God in fertilizing Mary as adultery, then in that sense, God would have committed adultery with every woman who ever had a baby. For what he did once, without a human father, he does always, even when he uses a human father as his instrument. For the human father in ordinary generation is only a carrier, always the last in a long line of carriers of life that comes from the supreme life. Thus, the filth that our poor, muddled, sincere, resentful enemies fling at the Holy One either does not stick, or sticking turns into glory." The Son of God, the Eternal Son of God, became a human being, and before that a fetus, and before that an embryo, to sanctify to himself others created in the image of God, and finally, to make them his children. Amen.